right, we'll begin by reading through Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Join with me as I pray. As we begin, I want to first ask you to imagine the following. Imagine somebody who had never read the Bible before. They knew nothing about Christianity, and then they pick up a Bible and they begin to systematically read through it from beginning to end. There would be a number of truths that are repeated throughout the scripture that would begin to strike them. Truths such as that God is the creator, we are the creature, realities of sin and of death and of redemption and of deliverance and of a coming judgment. And one of the things that undoubtedly would strike them is the continual message through the scripture that we, as God's creation, have been made to praise and thank and adore and worship him by whom and for whom we were made. The kind of lives that God has made and designed us to live, the kind of lives that bring him honor and pleasure and delight, are lives that are characterized by praise and thanksgiving to him. Indeed, if you think about a place such as 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, where Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks to God, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In other words, at the very heart and core of the kind of lives that God wills us to live is the idea that we perpetually give thanks to him in everything. That's the kind of lives he's made us to live. And as you read through the scripture and the numerous descriptions of what heaven is like, the place where God's throne is, in passages such as Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5, one of the things that strikes you is the centrality in those descriptions of the fact that the creatures who are in the presence of God never stop praising and thanking and glorifying God. It says in Revelation 4:8, the living creatures who are around the throne of God do not cease day and night to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." The descriptions convey the idea that the created beings in the presence of God find him so irresistibly glorious that they cannot but help go on praising and thanking and honoring him to who he is so glorious and beautiful and magnificent. So that God is to be praised and thanked and adored and worshipped by all his creation is one of those themes that is all the way through the scripture. And in many ways, the book of Psalms is the central place in the scripture where the theme of praise and thanksgiving is set forth in its greatest clarity and depth. And the Psalms not only summon us to praise and exalt God, but they also show us how to do it. And they give us the language with which to praise and honor and thank God. And many people have found that Psalm 100 is one of those particular places in Scripture that almost without fail, when you read it, encourages you and lifts up your spirits to God and makes you want to praise and worship and adore him. Now, this is a psalm which is addressed to all the earth. In verse 1, it says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth." He is the creator of everything. And he's the Lord of every nation and every people group. And therefore, all flesh, all of the earth is summoned and exhorted to praise him by whom and for whom they were made. Now, the structure of the psalm is very simple. In verse 1, 2, and 4, we are given exhortations that we are to joyfully and enthusiastically praise and thank the God who made us. And then in verses 3 and 5, we are given reasons why we are to respond to God with this kind of joyful and enthusiastic praise and thanksgiving. So as we go through it, I have 3 points. The first is the exhortation to praise and thank God. The second is the reason to praise and thank God. And then the third is the transforming power of praising and thanking God. So first of all, the exhortation to praise and thank God. What is it that we are exhorted to? Well, the exhortations are given in verses 1, 2, and 4. And we're exhorted to shout to the Lord, to serve him, to sing to him, to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, to bless him, to give thanks to him. But that's not all we're exhorted to. Because we're not merely exhorted concerning what we are to do, but the way in which we're to do it. So the exhortation is not merely shout to the Lord, but to shout joyfully to the Lord. Not merely to serve him, but to serve him with gladness. Not merely to come before him with singing, but to come before him with joyful singing. Because it's the only kind of appropriate response to God, given who he is and what he has done. So in other words, this psalm is a call for loud, joyful, exuberant, and enthusiastic praise and thanksgiving to God, not half-hearted murmurings to him. It is a call for wholehearted, thoughtful, passionate singing, shouting, worshiping to the God by whom and for whom we've been made. But it's fundamentally a call, expression. It fundamentally is an exhortation for expression. In other words, our joy and delight in God is not to remain hidden in our minds and hearts, but it is to be expressed. It is to be expressed in shouts and service and singing. It is a call for expression. The Lord our God wants us to not only delight in him, but to express that delight in ways that can be seen and heard. Now, why are we exhorted to praise and thank God in this kind of visual and audible way? Well, there are a multiplicity of answers to the question. Let me just go through a few of them. Perhaps the most fundamental answer to that question resides in our ontology. God has made us both soul and body. And therefore, the way he wills us to respond to him in praise and thanksgiving is not only with our soul, but with our body, with our voices, so that we shout and sing to him, so that we serve him with our bodies. Another reason seems to be that in the very act of praising and thanking him in these visual and audible ways, it awakens in us and stirs in us passions and delights in God. Many of us, and certainly throughout the history of the church, many people have said the same thing, that when we sing about the gospel and the glory of God, it stirs up in us passions and desires and delights in a way that are not stirred up simply by thinking about these things. Seems to be part of how he's made us, that in the very act of shouting and singing and serving him with gladness, it stirs up within us deeper love and affection for God. Another reason why God has called us to express our praise and thanksgiving to him in ways that are visual and audible is undoubtedly the following. That when we express our praise and thanksgiving to God in ways that can be seen and heard, it can affect those around us. Undoubtedly, you've had the experience, most poignantly perhaps at a big conference or whatever, where you're surrounded with other brothers and sisters in Christ who are singing from the depths of their being of their delight in God and their desire to praise him. And the effect that it has on you is it makes you want to praise him. It stirs up within you deeper passions and longings to express praise and thanksgiving to God. So undoubtedly, that is also one of the reasons that in the act of expressing our praise and thanksgiving to God in visual, audible ways, it can inspire those around us to do the same. And when we get to verse 4, where the exhortations continue, the emphasis in verse 4 seems to be with respect to the priority of praise and thanksgiving. That we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That part of the meaning of that is that it is to be front and center with respect to how we approach God. That ordinarily, there can be exceptions, of course, but ordinarily when we approach God to commune with him and to respond to the knowledge of him, front and center of the way we do it and the first things that should come from our lips are not requests and petitions, but words of thanks and praise and adoration. We are to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So we are exhorted to joyfully and enthusiastically praise and thank the Lord and to make this front and center of how we come to him and approach him. And now the next point, the reason to praise and thank God. As we move from verses 1 and 2 to verse 3, the emphasis changes. The psalmist is no longer exhorting us concerning what we are to do, but shifts in verse 3 to exhorting us concerning what we are to know. Know that the Lord himself is God. And of course, the fundamental point is that this joyful, enthusiastic praise and thanksgiving that we are being exhorted to in verses 1 and 2 springs forth from a true knowledge of God. That the appropriate, the only appropriate response, given who God is and given what he has done, is to joyfully and loudly and enthusiastically praise him and thank him. And it also, of course, shows us that the kind of enthusiastic praise and thanksgiving that we are exhorted to in verses 1 and 2 is not a mindless enthusiasm. As Jesus said in John 4:23, the Father seeks for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. No matter how loud or joyful or enthusiastic our praise and thanksgiving, if the content of that praise and thanksgiving does not correspond to the truth, then God's not glorified by it. So this praise and thanksgiving is to flow from a true knowledge of God and is to be rooted and grounded in its content in that true knowledge of God. Now, of course, this knowledge of God that we are exhorted to here is not merely a knowledge that resides in the mind. It's not merely an intellectual knowledge of God, but it's not less than that. But it is more than that. It's not merely an intellectual knowledge of the objective truths of who God is and what he's done, but it's a knowledge of that in the heart, that I love this. That the God that reveals himself to us, the God who has shown us his acts through human history, that I love it, that I delight in it. That's the kind of knowledge that leads spontaneously to shouts of joy and to glad service and to singing with joy and thankfulness. We learn in the scripture that Satan and the demons know at least certain objective truths about God, who he is and what he's done. But of course, they don't shout joyfully to him. They don't serve him with gladness. They don't come before him with joyful singing. Because although they may know the objective truths of who God is and what he's done, they hate him. They don't delight in it. Now, it's not only Satan and the demons for which that's true, but for fallen humanity. Every single one of us, apart from the life-giving union together with Jesus Christ, every single one of us, apart from the grace of God, is in rebellion against God, does not delight in his truth, and therefore does not praise and thank him in the way that we are exhorted to here. This is Paul's fundamental argument in Romans 1:18 through 25. That the chief manifestation, the chief expression of our rebellion against God is that although we know the truth about God, we suppress it, we push it down, we hide it. And because we suppress it and hide it, we don't delight in it, and we don't praise and thank God the way he's made us to. Or think of 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. It's not only that we by nature suppress the truth, but even the knowledge that we do come to know, say through the gospel, that by nature we see nothing glorious about it. It's uninteresting, irrelevant. And so because we by nature suppress the truth and see nothing glorious in it, we by nature don't praise and thank God the way we've been designed to. But even for those of us who by God's grace have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even for those of us who by the gracious work of God have been born again, have been united together with Jesus Christ, who have been made new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, our knowledge of God is still defective. You see, the truth is that if what we know about God does not cause us to respond to him in this kind of joyful and enthusiastic way, then our knowledge of God is fundamentally defective, either intellectually or emotionally. And the truth is, for even those of us who have been brought to newness of life in Christ Jesus, in a profound way, we have come to know God. In a profound way, we have begun to see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But yet the testimony of the scripture is that it is also true that our seeing is not clear and our knowledge is imperfect. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see dimly as in a mirror. In the ancient world, mirrors were blurry and unclear and not very helpful. And that's what our knowledge is like, even those of us who have been brought to newness of life in Christ, that we see the glory of Christ, but it's a bit fuzzy, it's a bit blurry. He goes on to say in the same verse that now we know in part. And because we don't see clearly and we don't know fully, either in the mind or in the heart, we don't respond to God in praise and thanksgiving the way that we're exhorted to here, which of course is one of the reasons we're exhorted to do it, because we don't do it. Now, praise God that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is coming a day when we'll see him as he is. And we'll no longer see dimly as in a mirror, but face to face. And we'll no longer know in part, but in full. Finally, on that day, we'll do this. We'll shout joyfully. We'll not be able to contain the thrill of seeing him. He who made the world by and for himself and laid down his life for us. One day we will see as we ought to see and praise and thank him as we ought to thank him. But right now, in this present condition where we have been, if we are in Christ, we have been born again, we've been given new life, but we're not yet glorified. This mortal has not yet put on immortality. When we see imperfectly and know imperfectly, we must be people who are meditating day and night on the word and praying to God, give me eyes to see. Forgive me that I'm so blind. Help me to see how glorious and how good you are. And the psalmist here in this psalm gives us a number of specific truths about who God is and what he has done with that exact intent, so that upon knowing these things, we will respond joyfully and enthusiastically as the Holy Spirit enables us to see what we ought to see. So what does he say? Well, he begins in verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. The first and principal reason we are to praise and thank God is because he's God, and therefore is by definition worthy of praise and worship and thanksgiving. If you don't see why God is worthy of worship, then it just means you don't know who God is. God is by definition worthy of worship. Think of what the scripture says about who God as God is. Think of the words of Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, as God says, I am God and there is no other. God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from former times, things which have yet to come to pass, declaring, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, my purpose will stand. He's the sovereign king who, according to Ephesians 1:11, works all things after the counsel of his will. He's eternal, without a beginning, without a creator. He's self-sufficient. He needs no one and nothing. He's entirely sufficient in and of himself. As Paul says in Acts 17, 25, he's not a God who is served by human hands as if he needs anything, since he himself gives life and breath to all things. He's God who is infinite in understanding and wisdom and power. He is utterly unique and transcendent. He is the only beginning, the cause of whose existence resides within himself and not outside of himself. He's the king of the universe. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one that, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Paul says in Romans 11, 34 through 36, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be repaid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. Second truth, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Here is the second reason we are to joyfully and enthusiastically praise and thank God, because he's the creator of all things and therefore is utterly distinct from everything else in the universe. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3, speaking of Jesus Christ, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Or Colossians 1:16, again speaking of Jesus Christ, for all things have been created by him, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Think of the mind-boggling complexity of the universe and the human body. Think of the indescribable brilliance of a God who makes things like DNA. Think how beautiful the God is who made things like stars and galaxies and nebulas and sunsets and birds and trees and flowers. For any of you who know about the fine-tuning of the universe, the discovery made by physicists over the last 60 years or so, that the universe has to an unbelievable degree been fine-tuned for life. That Jesus Christ, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge and power, has to exquisite detail designed and created the universe for life. How worthy he is to be praised, to be in awe of, to stand in awe and admiration of this infinite, transcendent God. He's God, and there is no other. But he is not only the infinite, transcendent, immortal God, he's a personal God. The psalmist goes on to say, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He has made us to know him and to know his love that surpasses all understanding. He has made us to be sheep with him as the shepherd. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture, bringing to mind places like Psalm 23 and John 10, that he as the good shepherd cares for and provides for and protects and nourishes his people and is intimately acquainted with them. Think of the words of Jesus in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You ever thought how indescribably great and good that makes the Lord Jesus Christ? That he made the universe by himself and for himself, and yet for rebellious creatures like you and I, he laid down his life that we might live. He's the good shepherd who says in John 10:28, I am the good shepherd, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. He cares for us, he protects us. Verse 5, more reasons given to respond to God in joyful and enthusiastic praise and thanksgiving. For the Lord is good. How good he is to us. We as rebellious creatures have turned away and shunned the infinite, transcendent, immortal God and have lived by nature as if he were nothing and we were everything. And yet because he loves us as his creatures, He from before the foundation of the world decreed and designed a plan by which he would redeem a people unto himself. Look to the cross and see God, your creator, dying that you might have life. Look to the cross and see him by whom and for whom everything was made being alienated from God that you might be reconciled to him. Being crushed under the hand of the Lord that you might be healed. Becoming a curse for you that you in him might receive the blessings of God. And then respond to him joyfully and enthusiastically because he's worthy of praise and adoration for how good he has been to us. And his loving kindness is everlasting. How many men and women throughout the age of history have had to wake up one day to find that the one that used to love them no longer loves them? God will never do that to us. His promise is, my loving kindness is everlasting. There will not ever come a day when God's love will be revoked from us. What comfort, what security. And his faithfulness to all generations. We can trust him with our lives. He will be faithful. He will never betray us. He will never invalidate his promises toward us. How many reasons, these are just the beginnings of reasons we have to joyfully and enthusiastically shout to him, to serve him with gladness and to come before him with joyful singing. Let us pray for eyes to see the wonder of who he is and what he has done until we see it so clearly that we can't contain the joy and we shout and serve and sing to him. So we've considered the exhortation to praise and thank God. We've considered the reason to praise and thank God. And now my third point, a final point, the transforming power of praising and thanking God. The logic and argument of the psalm is that praise and thanksgiving is to flow from the knowledge of who God is. That we are to shout and sing joyfully because of who God is and what he's done. And yet, while the glory and goodness of God is to be the reason why we praise and thank God, it is also true in a most profound way that praising and thanking God helps us to see more clearly that he is good and glorious. Let me give you an example, personal example, before I apply it more generally. I, at different times in my life, have struggled with contentment. I mean, the bad kind of discontentment. Going through seasons where I'm more consumed by what I don't have than what I have. More consumed by what I wish God would bless me with than what he has blessed me with. And I've found by experience, based upon the scripture, that the greatest antidote to those feelings of discontentment is to praise and thank God. And why is that? Well, actually, it's fairly simple. As I begin to praise and thank God for what I have and for all the ways in which he has blessed me who deserves nothing, I become more conscious of those things. I become more aware of all the ways in which he's been good to me. All the ways in which he has blessed me when I do not deserve any blessing. And so in the very act of praising and thanking God for his goodness and his gracious working in my life, I become more conscious of those realities, and so the things that otherwise would lead me to discontentment are expelled. They're expelled from my mind as I think and become more consciously aware of all the ways God is good to me. And so in that way, praising and thanking transforms me from being someone who grumbles and is discontent, from being someone who says, I deserve nothing and look at what God has given me. Now, that's just a particular example, but the principle is very far-reaching. And the general principle is that praise and thanksgiving can have a life-transforming effect upon us by transforming the way that we think about God. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, as Satan in the form of a serpent comes to Eve. What was the nature of the temptation? Now, it's very common to respond by saying the essence of the temptation was to believe that God's a liar, to believe that he's not trustworthy, and that is certainly in part true. But actually, in many ways, the heart of the temptation was not to believe that God's not trustworthy, but to believe that he's not good, and he's not gracious, and he's not kind. Think of Genesis 2:16 as God says to Adam, you may eat from any tree except one. The generosity, the goodness, the kindness of God. You can eat from absolutely anything you like, just not one tree. But then when Satan comes to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, what does he say? Has God said you can't eat from any tree? So God, who is gracious and beneficent, who is kind and good, is saying you can eat from anything except one. And Satan comes along and says, has God said you can't eat from anything? In other words, fundamentally what was going on is tempting Eve to believe that God is a killjoy, that he's not good, he's not gracious, he wants to keep from you what he knows will bring you greater joy and satisfaction. And ever since the fall, we as human beings have been tempted to think of God in harsh, distorted ways. That we find it so difficult to believe that God is good and gracious. Often entertaining the idea that really his will and purpose in our lives is to harm us, not to do us good. Isn't it true, if we're honest, that so many of us fear the future because we have a fundamental distrust in the fatherly goodness of God? That he'll care for us, that he'll protect us, that he'll provide for us. And so because we allow ourselves to entertain thoughts that God's not good, he's not gracious, he's not kind, it leads to us having distorted and twisted and perverted perspectives of who he is. But praising and thanking the Lord is one of the means by which that can change. How so? Well, the same way as in the example of contentment. That as we praise and thank God for his goodness, for his gentleness, for his love and for his compassion, we begin to see those things more clearly. They're brought into our consciousness. And the thoughts that would lead us to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt his gracious and generous spirit, begin to be dispelled and replaced by a sense that God really is good, that he really is gracious. And so in that way, prayers and thanksgiving can transform us by helping us to see more clearly that God is good and that he is glorious. So shout joyfully to the Lord. Come before him with joyful singings, first and foremost because he ought to be praised in that way, but also so that in the act of praising and thanking him, we may see more clearly that he really is good and he really is glorious. So we've considered the exhortation to praise and thank God, the reason to praise and thank God, and finally, the transforming power of praising and thanking God. And now I just have a brief few closing remarks. We are exhorted in this psalm to joyfully, loudly, enthusiastically praise and thank and worship God. But does it characterize your life? If someone was to video record your life for the next month, would they say that this characterizes your life? Are you living a life of praise and thanksgiving to God? Well, I think if most of us were honest, we would say no. Or at the very best, we would say sometimes. Well, if it's not true of us, what can we do about it? Given that God ought to be praised and thanked, how can we begin to live lives of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord our God? Well, that's another sermon. Well, let me just share with you a few brief ideas. Of course, fundamentally, look to him in his word. Look to him in creation. And pray for eyes to see until what you see makes you leap for joy. Until what you see makes you so delight in the glory of God that you feel you can't contain it. Another thing, of course, listen to good gospel-saturated songs. There's so many good songs out there. Listen to them. Let them inspire you to sing and to praise and to thank God, your Redeemer. Or go and watch a sunset. Or listen to the birds. Have a walk in creation. See the beauty of the flowers and of the trees. Look at the stars at night. and let them inspire you to praise and worship the God by whom they were made. Here's another idea, which actually is a suggestion from my wife. Play a game called What Are You Thankful For? We do it sometimes with our children when we're on walks and hikes. It's very simple. All we do is we take turns to say something we're thankful for. I'm thankful for the sun, the trees, thankful for the birds. I'm thankful that God loves me, though I've given every reason for him not to. Here's another idea. Begin to deliberately build it into your life. Something that I began to do may help you, it may not. Certainly helps me. Every hour when I'm able to, I stop what I'm doing and spend 2 or 3 minutes doing nothing but praising and thanking God. It's not something I've done all my life. In fact, it's only something I've been trying to consistently do over the last few months. It's changing me, helping me to see more clearly that God's good, that he's gracious and compassionate and loving. Here's another thing you can do to help you to become somebody who praises and thanks him more regularly and more from the heart. Think of how infrequently you praise and thank God. Think of how ungrateful you have been to him. And then do this. Think how good God must be, that knowing how unthankful and ungrateful you would be, he gave his son to suffer and to die, that through him you might be saved. That never fails to cause me to praise and thank God. Praise him that he is so good to thankless and ungrateful creatures such as you and I. How amazing he is. How worthy he is to be praised. How he is to be adored and lived for. And so may God the Father, through the Son, by his Holy Spirit, make us a people who joyfully and enthusiastically praise and thank him, to give glory to God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Amen. Join with me as we pray.